If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to the end of Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. On November the 12th, 1970, a killer cyclone hit the nation of what was once known as East Pakistan. We know it as Bangladesh today. More than 1 million people died. There were 150-mile-an-hour winds, 24-foot storm surges, and most of the people's poorly constructed homes were along the ocean front. On the island of Manipura, only 6,000 of the 26,000 inhabitants survived. One particular family that lived in that community survived because they built their house with a solid foundation. When the flood came, the family went to the top floor and watched the water flow by, and they were safe because their home was anchored in the bedrock. This morning, I want to return to Matthew chapter 7. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that I preached from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and then last Sunday I preached from Psalm 63. And so it might seem like I'm a little disorganized, but sometimes the Lord draws me back to a text. And I felt that there was unfinished business that I had in this passage from 2 weeks ago, and so I've returned to it. This is the final verses of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we know these verses very well. Many of you undoubtedly, as we read these verses together this morning, you thought about a song that perhaps you learned in your youth or you taught to your children about the wise man building his house upon the rock. I thought about singing that this morning and doing the motions, but we're not going to do that. The truth that we're considering this morning is not complex, but it is profound. It's truth that's so simple that a child can understand it. There is always the danger with a familiar passage of Scripture that we don't take it seriously, or we think of it only in terms of this children's song. But the fact is that our Lord here addresses something of eternal significance. It's literally a matter of life and death. And so whatever we do this morning, we must not take his words lightly. Let me remind you that this is found in the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's by far and away the most complete record we have of our Lord's preaching. In other places, we have a little snatch of a sermon here and there, but here we have a fully developed sermon that was preached early in his ministry. This sermon was preached to two different groups of people. If you'll look with me at the opening verses of this, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says of our Lord, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." You'll notice in the first phrase in verse 1, we read, "See the multitudes." He was stirred by seeing all of these people gathered together that he wanted to address them. But then we read, "When he was set, his disciples came unto him," that is, they gathered around him. So this sermon was given to two groups of people. Scholars, in analyzing this, and it doesn't take a great deal of analysis to find that most of what he is saying was for his disciples. He's talking here about the kingdom living of Christian citizens. And the Lord concludes his sermon by calling on those who heard him that day, his disciples and the multitude. He calls them to decision. The final section of this sermon begins in verse 13 when he says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." And then he's going to continue to talk about two ways, two paths, two foundations in the verses ahead. He says, "You must choose to walk on the broad highway that leads to destruction or on the narrow path that leads to life. You must decide whether or not you're going to listen to false teachers or true teachers of the Word of God. You must determine if you will do the will of your Father or be a worker of iniquity. And you must decide if you're going to build your life on a foundation of rock or of sand." In each case, to us, the answer seems obvious, but it's not as obvious as it might first appear, because many on the highway to hell may be moral and religious and very nice people. And false teachers don't wear a badge that says false teacher. They speak about Jesus, and they open their Bibles, and they say nice things, and they may be impressive, and they might even be compassionate, but yet they are false teachers. And workers of iniquity may not look like workers of iniquity. They may perform miraculous works in the name of Jesus. And the house built on sand and on rock may both appear to be substantial, sturdy structures. But the difference will be seen when the storms come. It's important to understand that Jesus here is once again addressing religious people. He does so in verses 21 through 23, and he continues in that vein in verses 24 through 27. Jesus here is not distinguishing between a person who is hostile to God and who is living an outwardly wicked and rebellious life and someone who trusts in the Savior. He's distinguishing between someone who appears to be moral, who appears to be a believer, but in fact their life is not anchored in the rock of Jesus Christ. And so once more we find the Lord addressing an uncomfortable truth. Just because a person says they are a Christian, or even looks like a Christian, or at times acts like a Christian, does not mean that they are, in fact, a child of God. This entire passage we're looking at today confronts us with this question: what is the foundation of your life? We as Christians should be certain that we are building our lives on a firm foundation. This passage is a warning passage. It's something that we must take seriously. Why? I want to bring two answers to this question. Because the wise and the foolish have many similarities in life, and also because they have many differences. I want to begin with this morning by looking at the similarities between the wise man and the foolish man. It could be that always in your life when you read this, you never saw the similarities, you only saw the differences. But what makes this difficult for people to get grasp is that there are distinct similarities between a wise man and a foolish man. You notice this passage has a very simple structure. It's very symmetrical. Verses 24 and 25 speak of the wise man. Verses 26 and 27 speak of the foolish man. And the wording in both of these two halves is almost identical, except for a few key terms. These two representative men have many things in common, but they are also very different. I want to mention at the outset here four things that they have in common that makes it difficult to distinguish them from one another at first glance. First of all, both of these individuals heard the words of Jesus. Look with me at the beginning of verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and then a verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine. Both of these individuals had the priceless privilege of hearing Jesus preach in person. I imagine that for years to come, they told their family and friends, I heard Jesus speak. I was there on the mountain that day when he gave that wonderful sermon. I was there. It is an incredible advantage to hear the preaching of the gospel. It's more precious than good health or abundant riches. Millions of people live and die without hearing one gospel sermon in their life, without ever hearing the name Jesus. But because we live in a nation where there are so many gospel preachers and where we have access at our fingertips and so many different resources, we tend not to view it as precious as it truly is. But because it's the message of life, it is something that we must treasure. But having said that, just because you hear the word of God proclaimed does not mean that you are a child of God. Someone once put it this way: being in a garage doesn't make you a car, and being in church doesn't make you a Christian. You shouldn't think for a moment this morning that because you have come to church that you have somehow earned God's favor and he's going to overlook your indiscretions this week and the colossal errors that you've made in the past and the moral blunders that have checkered your life for years, because after all, you're with the people of God on the Lord's Day. No, hearing the word is a great blessing, but it does not make you a Christian. The second similarity I want to bring out is less obvious, and that is that both of these homes were probably built in the same area. I say probably because our text does not clearly state this, but most Bible scholars suggest that this is the implication. You will notice that they both experienced the same kind of storm. The same terms are used. And so they were in the same area when the same storm hits. Let's be clear about the meaning of the term house here. It represents nothing less than a person's life, their very being, their soul. We read in our text that one man built upon the sand, but we should not think that he went to the beach to construct his house. Nearly all of the soil in Israel is sandy soil. You should not think that the difference between these two was obvious. People weren't walking by this man's house and laughing and saying, oh, look, he's built on the sand. Doesn't he know any better? No, I would suggest to you that his house probably looked as secure and as stable as the wise man's house that was anchored in the rock. Some preachers have even suggested that these two homes were like right next to each other. Perhaps that was the case. You must not assume because you're in the right place with the right people that you're right with God. Attending a good church, being an active member, seeking to follow a godly lifestyle, and even talking like a Christian are all commendable, but it does not distinguish you as a child of God necessarily. Both of these homes, thirdly, probably look substantial. We're not told anything in this very simple parabolic statement about the materials of their home. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read of a building made of wood, hay, and stubble, in contrast to an edifice made of gold, silver, and precious stones. But we must not import the meaning of that passage into this one. You should not picture in your mind's eye that one house was like made out of cardboard and the other was made out of brick. No, both of these homes, I would suggest, from a superficial glance, appear to be sturdy, solid, and safe. This is true of people's lives as well. Sometimes people look like they have everything together spiritually, when privately their life is a train wreck. We all tend to look at people's appearance and instantly make snap judgments. We all tell ourselves and each other that we should never do that, but we all naturally do that. We see a family come in and you instantly make judgments about them and who they are and perhaps even where they are in their spiritual life by the way they appear. But so often those judgments are false because you haven't been with them all week and you don't know what goes on in their home and you don't certainly know what goes on in their hearts, in their minds, in their thoughts. It's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that your Christianity is something that you do for a few hours one day a week. And perhaps you get dressed up, make sure your family looks their best, and you head to church, and you smile nice, and you say pleasant things to people, and over the years you pick up Christian vocabulary. But the rest of the week, you live a different life. You know, the most common excuse that people give for not attending church is that the church is filled with hypocrites. And unfortunately, it's true. There are many hypocrites in church. Let me ask you a question that might have entered your mind at this point. Why would anybody want to be associated with Christians, come to a church, if they're not, in fact, Christians? Well, one reason is because people are sometimes self-deceived. They think that being a Christian is just cleaning up your act and looking respectful and coming to church and perhaps carrying a Bible, and that's what it means to be a Christian. They've deceived themselves. They don't understand the gospel. But other people might well know that they are not a Christian, but they come to church because they want social interaction. Perhaps they want the respectability that comes with being a church member. Or in some parts of the country, if you want to get ahead politically or in the business world, you really need to be the member of a church. Or it could be that they come to make their spouse happy, or because their children are in trouble and they're like, we need help with our kids. And so they bring them to church hoping that they are straightened out. And let me just say, if any of those things, if you're coming here this morning and you're saying, I'm not a believer, but I've got issues and problems, or I'm here to please my spouse, we're glad to have you here. Don't misunderstand me. But don't think that coming to church will make you a child of God automatically. There has to be a transaction in your heart and in your soul. But then there's a fourth similarity between these two individuals, and that is they both were subject to the same test. Both of them experienced a great storm. Now, before I comment further on this point, we need to identify the meaning of the storm. I think the analogy of a great storm can legitimately be used to represent a great crisis that a person faces in life. We still use that analogy today. He's gone through troubled waters, or he's really faced some severe trials or storms in his life. It might be a diagnosis of cancer, the death of a child, the loss of a job, some event that changes you forever. And indeed, a crisis often does reveal who we are. The fact is that there are people who, when they face a great trial, abandon their faith. But having said that, let me say that there is no doubt that what Jesus primarily has in mind when he speaks here about the storm that came upon both of these individuals was the final judgment before the Lord. Remember, the verses right before this passage provide a chilling glimpse of that day. Look with me at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is something that used to be a part, especially of Western culture. That everyone in the Western world, whether they went to church or didn't go to church, believed that someday they would face God's judgments, that they would give answers to Him. But today, many people do not believe this. They're very much against anybody who will judge them in this life, and they certainly don't think there's anybody that's going to judge them in the life to come. And so this very idea of facing an evaluation at the end of your life before your maker, your creator, is completely foreign and strange to the way modern secular mankind thinks. But the Bible is crystal clear. This truth is not found in a few obscure passages. It's found throughout all of Scripture. That we must all give an account, that we will be evaluated by Christ our Savior. And so this passage warns us to examine and carefully consider the foundation upon which we build our lives. There's something else, another reason why we should take this passage very seriously. And that is because the wise and the foolish have some radical differences in their lives. Just as I pointed out four similarities between the wise man and the foolish man, I want to point out four differences in our text. The first thing I want you to see is that they have a different identity or a different outlook on life. We read here of the wise man and the foolish man. Now, when we hear these terms, we tend to automatically think about their intellectual abilities. But that is not what these terms address at all. Let's begin with the wise man. We should remember that Jesus is addressing a Jewish audience. And so when they thought of the wise man, they would instantly have their minds go back to the Old Testament concept of wisdom, especially as found in the book of Proverbs, but throughout the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament concept of wisdom? Well, the most common word for wisdom is a word that literally means skill. Such as the skill that a warrior has to throw his spear and to hit the target every time. He is a skilled warrior. It is used of a seamstress whose hands have been trained and she has the knowledge and the muscle memory that she can build and construct a beautiful garment working skillfully with her hands. And so a wise person essentially, from the Hebrew concept, is a person who skillfully lives life. They make the right choices in life. Not because they're the smartest guy in the room, but because they recognize their lack of knowledge, their lack of wisdom, and they rely upon what God has revealed in His Word. And so in their life, they make the right choices because they're allowing God's word to be a lamp to their feet and a light unto their path. This is the idea, the biblical concept of wisdom. And the Greek term that Matthew uses here is not the common word in the New Testament for wisdom. It's not been borrowed from the Greek philosophers for speculative knowledge. But it's a term used to identify a person who thoughtfully applies God's truth to a real life situation. On the other hand, who is the foolish man? The fact is that every one of you know the Greek word for fool here. Did you know that you know some Greek? You do. This is the word moron. That's what the word is in Greek. We use it as an insult for someone who is mentally deficient. But that's, of course, not what it's talking about. It's talking here about someone who is morally insensitive to God's truth and makes decisions without looking at what God has said, without looking at the ramifications of their choices in life. The fool, according to Proverbs, is a person who every time they come to a fork in the road, they choose the wrong fork. And their life gets so complicated by the bad choices they have made in life, and yet they continue to make bad choices. Why? Because they're relying on their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. So used here in this context, a fool is not a person who has mental problems but has spiritual problems. It is a person who has decided that they can enjoy the benefits of following Christ without actually following Christ. They want to have some of the structure, some of the discipline, some of the wholesome values that come with being a supposed Christian, but they don't want to yield their life to Christ. And so they're a part of the Christian community, but in their hearts, they do not love the Lord. This person has figured out how to be accepted as a Christian, but also to live life on his or her own terms. There's a second difference between these two, and that is that they have a different response to the truth. This is likely the key emphasis of this passage. In verses 21 through 23, the contrast was between saying and doing. Remember, the people were saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done this?" And the Lord said, "I never knew you." They claimed that they were saying these things. They were professors of Christ, but they didn't really have a relationship with Christ. And here in verses 24 and 27, the contrast is between hearing and doing. Look at the first part of verse 24 that introduces us to the wise man. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," and then verse 26, "and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." You'll notice the categorical statements here. We have a whosoever in verse 24, and we have everyone in verse 26. There's no exceptions to this. The Bible is crystal clear that hearing is not enough. We must be doers of the word. And certainly the author who most clearly brings this out is James. He says in James chapter 1 and verse 22, listen to this carefully, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He says that often people think because I hear the word, it means I'm okay. It means I must be a follower of Christ. But that is a way to deceive yourself. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, that is, in a mirror. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway or immediately forgets what manner of man he was. That is, he quickly looks at the mirror, but he doesn't change anything. He doesn't fix his hair. He doesn't shave. He doesn't wash his face. And he forgets in an instant what he looked like in the mirror. James's point is, why in the world would he even look in the mirror if he's not going to change anything? But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Hearing the truth is absolutely essential. But obedience to that truth is also an unmistakable evidence that you have been changed inside. Because it reveals that you have truly come to believe this and you have committed yourself to Christ. Now, we live in a day and age when obedience or the preaching about obedience is not very popular. We live in a time when we've been told that we should not judge anyone else. And anyone who speaks about obedience is labeled a legalist. People tend to object to the call to obedience on two grounds. Some people will object and say that it's not obedience that we need. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no need to talk about obedience. That's the way preachers in the past used to preach. But today we're much more enlightened. We talk only about grace and relationships, because if you tell people they need to obey, they're going to come to wrong conclusions and they're going to follow the Lord out of a sense of duty. But you cannot make the distinction between a relationship and obedience like they're two different things. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And therefore, if you don't keep your commandments, you don't really love him. And Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. We like to have this false dichotomy that I can walk with God, that I can have a relationship with God, but I can live my life my own way, and don't tell me that God says I need to do this or this. But the Bible is clear that that is a false understanding of the truth. Another common objection to obedience is that people worry that you're adding works to faith. Be careful, Pastor. I've been told this many times. Sounds to me like you're adding works to grace. I'm doing nothing of the sort. I'm trying to preach the word. It is absolutely true that you cannot save yourself by good deeds. You can't earn favor with God. You can't live your life in such a way that God is obligated to you for anything. That is just impossible. The Bible is clear. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by doing good deeds. All the labors of your hands cannot fulfill the law's demands. That is the gospel of grace. And we must hold to that firmly and never let it go. Every false religion in the world teaches that you have to earn your way to God. Christianity says no, it's all of grace. But the Bible also teaches that when you've truly been born again, your heart, your desire, everything changes, and you seek to walk in fellowship with God. and you seek to do His will. I remember years ago a man objecting to the hymn, Trust and Obey. He said the song is teaching a works-based salvation. You have to trust and you have to obey. It's doing nothing of the sort. Is reflecting biblical truth that in the Christian life, we live our life by continually trusting in Christ and obeying His truth. And those two things go together. The more you trust in the Lord, the more you will obey Him. And the reason why people don't obey the Lord is because they don't really trust in Him. They don't really know Him. The more we love God, the more we trust God, the more we will obey God. There's a third difference here between the wise man and the foolish man, and that is they have a different foundation of life. The wise man built his house upon the rock, while the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Again, I would say this was not obvious when you first looked at their homes. They would both appear to be resting on sandy soil. The explanation is probably that the wise man dug down to the bedrock and made certain that his foundation was secure. I say this because when Jesus told this story again in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, He says that the wise man, and digging down, laid the foundation. While the wise man built his house right on top of the sandy soil, he had it anchored into the rock. An important question that arises from this analogy is, what does the rock represent? Some would say that the rock is Jesus. And we have many passages in Scripture that use this analogy. In Isaiah 28, it speaks of Him as the cornerstone. This is quoted of Christ in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read that Christ was that rock in the wilderness. Ephesians 2:20 says that Christ is our cornerstone of our foundation. And there are many other such scriptures. We have this reflected in our hymns of Rock of Ages and so forth. Some preachers would say that the rock here is the gospel. Indeed, if you don't trust in Christ's saving work on the cross, you are building on a foundation of sand. Some would insist that the rock here are the words of Christ. Indeed, in verse 24, He says, Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. And there is very much a sense in which that may be specifically what our text is pointing to. But if you really think about these three options, you realize that those three options are so interrelated that it makes no sense to really divide them. The only way you're going to live your life by somebody else's words is if you really trust in that person. And that you're never going to trust in that person unless you have come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest to you that the rock here is the person, the work, and the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does the sand represent? It represents anything other than the rock of God's truth. It might be people trusting in themselves, or trusting in conventional wisdom of the world, or perhaps resting their hope in a false religion. But whatever it is, the point is that all other ground is sinking sand. Notice here that everyone has a foundation to their life. Everyone. Everyone has some truth or some person or something upon which they rely. It's not enough to just say, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe in? What are you trusting in? What are you resting in as your only hope? There's a fourth difference between these two men, and that is the outcome of the judgment that they receive. In verses 25 and 27, we read of the outcome of these two representative men. They both faced a severe storm, but only one survived. The Greek word used here for rain in both of these verses is found only here in the New Testament. It's a specific word that describes a torrential downpour. Israel has a dry and arid climate, but in the rainy season, they often experience flash floods. Dry riverbeds known as wadis become raging rivers. And this rising water sweeps away everything in its path. But the house of the wise man withstood this storm. Verse 25 says, it fell not. Why? Because it was founded upon a rock. In contrast, we read of the foolish man that his house fell. And Jesus adds, and great was the fall of it. The idea being that it completely collapsed. It was a total loss. There was nothing left. These are the final words of this magnificent sermon. These words must have just hung in the air when Jesus finished speaking. The story doesn't have a happy ending. This is not the way we would like to have ended this analogy or this story or this sermon. But Jesus was not seeking to entertain the crowd, but to warn his hearers that there's only two paths, two foundations, two destinies. I want to move to some brief application. The purpose of this final simple story in this sermon is to cause the reader or the listener to ask themselves, which individual am I? Am I like the wise man or am I like the foolish man? And we are instructed here not to consider the superficial differences between the two, but the essential differences. You might raise the question, how could a person tell? How could you tell if you're the wise man or the foolish man? How can you tell if you're building your life on a rock or on sand? There are many answers to this in Scripture. I want to speak to just two of them this morning. The first one is this: where do you turn in a crisis? A little later in this book of Matthew, Jesus will talk about the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And he says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, that is, he stumbles away. He's gone. What do you do when you face a life-altering crisis? We all tend to think that somehow we can get through life without facing a real crisis. But unless you die as a very young person, that's very unlikely. Very likely all of us here, if you've not already, will someday face a crisis that shakes you to your core. That's completely surprises you. It comes out of nowhere and it makes you wonder, what is life all about? What am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? And often it is a revelation of what you're truly trusting in. The crisis that we face in this life are like a preview of the ultimate evaluation, the ultimate crisis, the ultimate judgment of standing before the Lord someday. So what do you do? Do you become bitter and angry and feel God's been unfair, that God hasn't upheld his end of the bargain, and walk away from God and saying, I have nothing to do with that again? Or do you cling to the Savior? Do you draw near to him? Do you hide yourself in him? What do you do when you face a crisis? And the second question with which we must evaluate ourselves from this passage is this. Are you obeying the Lord right now in your life? No one here obeys God perfectly. Not one of us. Every single one of us has our besetting sins, our flaws, our inconsistencies. But I want to make an important distinction here. If someone were to point out your areas of failure this last week or this last month or this last year, what would your response be? Would you excuse your sin? Would you defend your sin? Would you embrace your sin and say, well, that's just the way I am? Or everyone's got their vices. Or, yeah, that probably wasn't the best thing to do, but you know, that's what I did. It's my life. I'm going to live it that way. Or would you, in such an evaluation, be humbled and broken and say, yes, my heart is greatly troubled with my sin. My heart is so concerned with how often I fail in it, and I mourn over my sin. I long to be holy. I long to be more like Christ. I want to be like my blessed Redeemer. But so often I get tripped up and I fall short of His glory. I become prideful. I become arrogant. I think of my own self-righteousness, and I go astray. There's a big difference between a person who is struggling by the grace of God to fight their sin and to kill their sin, and the person who says, hey, this is just the way I am. Don't forget about the good things I do. Once again, as in verses 21 through 23 in this passage, we see individuals who are trying to live two lives at once. They want to be part of the people of God, but they want to enjoy the world as well. So what is the answer here? The answer is not, well, I'm going to try a little harder. You're right, Pastor, about that thing about obedience. I need to be more obedient, so I'm going to give it just a little more effort and try really, really hard to be a little more obedient to the Lord. That's not the answer. The answer is to evaluate your heart. What is the foundation of my life? Do I really have a relationship with Christ? Am I resting in Him? Is He my only hope? As I said 2 weeks ago, I say the same thing again. I never feel joyful about preaching a message like this because I know that there are tender-hearted people who are wounded by it. The people who are always introspective and always examining their motives. And a sermon like this just makes them question and doubt and fearful. And it's such a challenge to a pastor. I'm trying so hard not to wound those people. But I have to speak the Word of God because the Bible reveals that in every congregation of any size, and this is a congregation of some size, there are people here who do not truly know the Lord. And I must warn them as the Savior warned that crowd that gathered to hear him on the mountain. There's some people here that you may never hear a gospel message again. You may never have a moment again where you think about your soul and the purpose of our life. Everything in our entertainment culture today keeps us from reflecting upon our lives and thinking about our hearts and where we are in our relationship with God. We have 1,000 distractions that constantly keep us from any serious thoughts. And you may never experience this kind of reflection or this kind of challenge again. There's a sense in which every sermon that you hear is like a step on your journey to eternity. And it's of the utmost importance that we take it seriously. So what is the foundation of your life? How do you respond in the trials of life? Are you seeking to obey the Lord? Or are you comfortable living in known sin so much so that you would defend it and say it's no big deal? For the believer, this passage should cause us to rejoice because our hope is in the Lord. And although we are well aware of our flaws, our inconsistencies, and the sinfulness of our hearts, yet we are grounded in the Savior. And our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I pray that that is the response of your heart, that that is the desire of your soul. And if it's not, I would urge you today to seek the Lord while he may be found, to repent of your sin, to anchor your life into the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the man who uttered these haunting words to that crowd on the shores of the Sea of Galilee would in a few years' time die on an old rugged cross so that they, in the day of judgment, could rest in him alone, and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that Christ is our rock, our Savior, our only hope. I pray, Father, for those who might be here today who are yet lost in their sins. There might be someone here today, Father, who recognizes for the first time that they are not truly your child. I pray, Lord, that today your Spirit would move and would draw those who need the Savior to the cross. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.